The reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him.
Well, let's continue to look at the superlatives in the Bible, the greatest and the best, the least and the worst kinds of things that the Bible includes. Want us this evening to think about the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible. And of course, everybody knows, well, at least all the school children know, John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. And that's a good verse to know. If you ever have to have a memory verse and they ask you, then Jesus wept, you got your verse. But it is a more important verse than just for that reason. I'm not always sure about how the verse divisions were made. Sometimes they make no sense whatsoever. And we might on this occasion think this verse division makes no sense at all, just two words. But it may well be that it was the intent of whoever set out these verse divisions to do exactly what they did, that is to highlight what this verse means. Jesus wept. So I think it is a pretty important verse, an important verse that suggests to us an important question. How is it possible that God can cry? And that would be a really important question theologically. What do we know about the Creator, the God? What do we know about this God and His character, His emotions? And that's a pretty deep question, and I've gotten bogged down in that any number of times. One occasion I may argue on one side and one the other side about that. But this is much more important as a practical question than as a theological question. God certainly understands us as a creator. He made us. He understands what makes us work. He understands what is good for us and what is destructive to us. But the understanding in that nature is not quite the same thing that we yearn for in our lives. The understanding that comes from someone who shares with us in sympathy, someone who knows how we feel because they have felt that same pain or they have felt that same joy. And we know that Jesus feels what we feel and that he knows us as one who is shared with us. As the passage that Greg read just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 5 suggests, we have a high priest who is not separate from us, but who has shared with us in all of our temptations, in all of our sufferings in this life. And he knows how we feel about those things. The point that the Hebrew writer's making, of course, is you may yearn to go back into the Judaistic system where you have some kind of fancy sort of robed personage with a lofty visage. And you may prefer to have some kind of stained glass cathedral in which they offer words of encouragement to you or in which they offer prayers on your behalf. But we have a better high priest than that. We have a high priest who knows what you feel and can go to God the Father on your behalf because he does share with you in the flesh. And when we think, does God cry, we know that he does, certainly in the person of Jesus. He cries. And this verse pretty explicitly tells us that Jesus wept. But there are three occasions I want to look at in which we see explicitly told that Jesus wept and the kinds of lessons that we might learn about that. And the first place I want us to turn is to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, of course, you who are Bible students recognize, is toward the end of his life, indeed in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is anticipating his own suffering and death. And in Matthew 26, verse 36, we read that Jesus came with him to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And the name Gethsemane has come to be associated with this kind of suffering, this anticipation of pain, this grievous kind of prayer. Gethsemane, of course, was just a name, just a garden, until Jesus was there on the night before he was crucified. And now that word has taken on much greater significance than that. Now you might say, you know, neither Matthew, Luke, nor John or Mark tell us that he wept specifically in the garden. But the Hebrew writer does tell us that specifically in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Tears, he cried that night. Tears that came from many different sources, but tears certainly we can recognize in terms of the suffering, the agony that he experienced as he anticipated that which he was going to go through on the cross for you and for me. And that was such an intense occasion, as Luke describes it, that the sweat came down as blood. But for our purposes tonight, he cried, and he cried because of the suffering that he was enduring. And of course, we emphasize every Lord's Day, I think, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the physical pain and the physical suffering that he went through on the cross, and a cruel death that was, the suffering that he went through in the beatings and the suffering on the cross and the physical pain that probably just culminates in his death because it's so great. But what about the mental and the emotional anguish that he experiences as well? I don't understand all of the mystery that's involved in the fact that God was, in fact, in the flesh, and that he experienced pain, and that he experienced emotional suffering. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. It's unbelievable, really, that the Creator of all things would become a part of the things that he had created, become a part of the things that he created after they had been corrupted by sin, and that he would, in that guise, in that form, suffer pain and anguish at the hands of his creatures. And I don't know how to reconcile the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, with the incarnation. It's such a great mystery, in fact, that people try to resolve it in any number of ways. The Gnostics have denied, in fact, that Jesus was in the flesh. They said, oh, he came into the earth, all right, and he walked and he preached, but he didn't leave footprints, and he didn't even have a reflection because he didn't really even have a body. And that's such patently false kind of teaching. But John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses that directly. That's why he says in John chapter 1 and in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why he writes in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, that he was real. And, of course, the Gospel of John emphasizes on any number of occasions his eating food, his touching them, his being touched by them. And, in fact, John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Fundamental that we recognize that Jesus was in the flesh and he experienced the things of the flesh. Because that's the only way his crucifixion has any reality. It's the only way his crucifixion has any efficacy for us. A lot of times, of course, the Bible talks about, as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, about the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood. And, of course, there are so many people in the world who read those passages and are offended by that because it's too carnal. Can you imagine that? Worldly people who go to watch the kind of carnal movies they watch and they think that's too carnal. They would like to separate, you know, what's spiritual from what is in the world. But that's not the way God would have it. It was the shedding of his blood, the suffering of his flesh, that made a way for us to have forgiveness of our sins. And because of his suffering, we learn something about our own suffering too. Our own tears, in which we are feeling the pain, whether it's physical pain or whether it's the emotional pain of this life. Much as we may dislike it, suffering serves some kind of purpose for us. Yep. King David, and his thinking about in his latter life about what he had experienced, and in the 119th Psalm where he writes a praise to God's word, in the 119th Psalm in verse 71, he says, "It's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, nobody prays to be afflicted, but I think probably most anyone who has been a Christian for any length of time look back and know that some affliction that we've suffered did serve some useful purpose. That suffering teaches us something that maybe we couldn't have learned from blessings. James reminds us, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." That we don't learn patience from getting what we want every time we want it and immediately. We don't learn patience and endurance by having an easy time of it. No one likes that kind of discipline, but it produces something valuable for us. You can understand about the benefits of suffering. If you listen in on a conversation that has occurred today, I am certain somewhere, even among our own fellowship, our own people. But surely you have heard these conversations. When someone will say something like, "I don't know anybody who could have written that. And why could they not have written that? They've not suffered enough to have written that." I mean, we in our own fellowship, there are people that we read their words of encouragement, and it drives the message home because we know that they have experienced suffering of a degree that maybe we have not. And because they've experienced that suffering, they can say something to us that's useful. And then there are others, you know, they've been blessed, and for whatever reasons, God maybe has chosen not to put any suffering on them. And when they say to us, "Oh, this too will pass," or they say, "Oh, this is good for you," or "This is encouraging," somehow we just can't believe it because we know they've not experienced suffering enough to count it worthy of them to say those things. Some suffered, and because they suffered, they can help those who are in suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about that very thing, that suffering can give us the ability to comfort others in their suffering. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Having come through difficulties, we have learned something that makes it us more useful in God's service and makes us more useful to other people, particularly in helping them through their difficulties. Jesus learned obedience from his sufferings. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5, and verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And I'll tell you this about obedience. It's hard to understand that sometimes, but obedience is not what just comes easy to us. I mean, it's not like just doing what we want to do. Obedience means doing what somebody else wants us to do, even though we didn't want to do it. And my parents were very gracious. And so many of the things they said, "You need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other," is like, "Yeah, I need to do that, I know, that's what I want to do." Sometimes, of course, I didn't even do what I wanted to do because I was that kind of a child. But that the obedience came in when they said, "Well, you need to do this," and I didn't want to do that. When they said, "You have to go, and you have to take this back, and you have to tell them that you stole it." And I didn't want to do that. That's obedience. When you do through pain and suffering what you're told to do. So many people, when they read the Bible, that's the way they obey. They pick out the things that are pleasant to them and they do those things. That's not even really obedience. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. If that's true of him, that's also true of us. And sometimes that suffering's pretty painful. Tears are not always bad. When you see your child crying, that indicates sometimes a kind of a pliability as opposed to obstinacy. When they just saw up and they're not going to do it. You know, it's hard to get through to them. But when you scold them and they start crying tears because they know they need to do something different than what they want to do, you know there is hope for them at that point in time. A child who doesn't cry may well be past the point of learning obedience. Jesus suffered and he cried. And you think about how he must have suffered. I don't know exactly how to understand the theology of this either, but I remember, because my dad's a great fisherman, because he was great at most things, but he's a great fisherman, and he taught me how to, you know, tie the hook on the end of the line, taught me where to put the stopper for various kinds of fishing circumstances, how much weight to put on it, when to put the leader in, and he taught me how to bait the hook, you know, how to hook that worm. And I asked him, I said, doesn't it hurt the worm? And he said, well, it doesn't hurt him like it would hurt you. Yeah. And I hope that's the case. I've always believed that was the case. And in fact, you know, now you can talk to the biologist and they kind of will assure you they don't have the same kind of nervous systems, no same kind of density of nerves. Some parts of your body got more nerves than others, and they're obviously more painful than others. But we're talking about emotional kind of suffering. Jesus suffered. In a way, I think that may be greater than our suffering, greater even than we can imagine our suffering, in the sense that we would suffer more than the worm, that we suffer more than the dog. We suffer more because we are more sensitive. Just think about Jesus. Even though he was in the flesh, in the same flesh that we are, and we had with a much more sensitive nature, a much more understanding nature, and he suffered, and he cried tears of suffering. It is a way by which we can glorify God, because that's clearly what the Bible connects together with the suffering of Jesus. First the suffering, and then the glory. The Bible puts it in that sequence over and over again. He suffered, and so he was glorified. So it is with our suffering, too. By suffering, and suffering with praise to God, we can glorify God and show others what's really valuable in this life. Jesus wept. He wept the tears of suffering. He also wept in our verse, in John chapter 11, verse 35, the tears of a sympathetic friend. Jesus wept is in response to not really the death of Lazarus, but in response to seeing the weeping of Lazarus' sisters and friends because Lazarus had died. He came to the tomb where they had buried him. And he knew what he was going to do. And even at that point in time, he knew what he was going to do. And he cried not because of the loss of Lazarus. He cried out of sympathy for those who were crying. Because he understood the way they felt. And that's, you know, that's a part of what we need to share with one another too. That kind of sympathetic tear, the ability to feel what other people feel. Too often, you know, other folks just pass by and they don't know the kind of suffering that others are experiencing around about them. Wordsworth wrote about a girl, unknown girl, maybe not even a very attractive or talented girl. And he said of Lucy, she lived unknown, and few could know when Lucy ceased to be. But she is in her grave, and oh, the difference to me. I think about that when I pass one of those graveyards, and I said this to somebody the other day. I said, man, one of these days I'm going to stop and go look at the names. It's like, yeah, they're graves. We can go stop and look at the names. And of course, it is true. You know, death comes to everybody. And maybe the people that love the people that are in those graves are all passed on, and all the people who love them have all passed on. But still, there's a story of human loss, I think, in almost every one of those graves. And we walk by and we don't even pay any attention to it. Not a one of us here, I think, who has known some serious loss, our care, has not thought when they see others going on with their day-to-day life and laughing and smiling and just doing the day-to-day things, that haven't thought to themselves, how can they be smiling and unaware when the sun has gone down and the oxygen has been sucked out of the world and there's no air and there's no light and there's no delight left? It is when somebody stops and notices and shares our loss with us that we are comforted. Not by, you know, the most glib, eloquent words that someone could write or say, but because somebody, even inarticulately perhaps, understands and shares what we feel. And Jesus is such a one. Jesus knew. Verse 33 of John chapter 11, just before verse 35, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and Jesus wept. Not because of Lazarus, but because of Martha and Mary and their loss. And he sympathized. And that sympathy makes all the difference in our lives. And sometimes, of course, we wonder even whether those who are closest to us understand our troubles and understand our loss and understand what kind of difficulties we're experiencing. That's why Brad's led these songs that he did tonight, because it's about Jesus and about his relationship to us and the fact that even when nobody else seems to care, we know that Jesus does. Graff in his hymn, Does Jesus Care?, asked that question. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights are dreary, I know my Savior cares. And there are enough stories about Jesus in the Gospels for us to know that there's somebody who cares for us. Well, even when other people don't know, even when we ourselves, you know, pretend to go on with day-to-day life as if we didn't have a care in the world and do the things that we're expected to do, Jesus cares. He understands, and he sheds a tear for us. And, of course, that's true about those of us who want to have the beauty of Jesus in us, that we have that same kind of sympathy for others. God doesn't expect us to be stoics about the things that happen here in this world. We ought to sorrow on occasions, and we ought to sorrow particularly for those others who are sorrowing and been sympathy with them. In Romans 12 and verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We know, of course, that when death comes, it is not that we ought to sorrow as those who are without hope sorrow, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Nonetheless, we know when loss comes in our lives, even in such grievous form as death, we know that people feel that loss. They feel the absence of the person that they love. They feel the loss of those opportunities that might have come to them. And that's right. That's okay. I mean, we know, all, after all, it will be okay. We know ultimately that we'll be together again in heaven. Nevertheless, we suffer a loss here. And we sympathize with those who are grieving, as Jesus sympathized with those who grieved over Lazarus, even though he knew in the next hour he was going to raise him. We're to have that kind of sympathizing tear, too. One other occasion on which Jesus cried. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 describes this, which may seem like one of the most triumphant moments of his life as he has come into the city, as he has been met with his great chorus of hallelujahs and hosannas. And yet he knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. And in Luke 19 and verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone after another, because they do not recognize the time of your visitation. He cried over that city. And his crying, I think, is not just for when Titus comes and puts the barricades around the wall and tears them down and carries the people off in captivity that and killed. He is crying about their loss of opportunity, about the fact that they had been given the opportunity to know God in him. And they had rejected that, and they were going to put him to death. And by putting him to death, they were going to like put the knife to their own throat. And he wept over them. How often, he says, I would have gathered you as a chicken gathers her little chicks under her wings. But you would not. Have you ever cried for someone like that? I mean, I tell you, it's a hard thing about being a teacher, because you see them every year. You see them engage in obviously self-destructive behaviors. And you know where that's going to end up. And you can try to tell them. Sometimes you make a difference. Most times not, because that's where they're going. And that's the way Jesus felt about these people in Jerusalem. He could see where they were headed, and he pled with them, but they wouldn't have it. And so he wept over them. For 3 years he had worked, labored day and night for their sake. And you think about that's nothing compared to the centuries that he'd worked from heaven for these very same people. And now they were going to reject him and put him to death. We cry, of course, when we see people wasting their talents, wasting their opportunities in life. Maybe more importantly, and I think this is what Jesus has in mind here too, when he looks at Jerusalem, do we cry for someone's soul? We cry and we pray about people's loss of job and about their health and about financial difficulties. But from the Redeemer's point of view, he cried because of their lost opportunity at salvation. Those tears, I think, probably are relatively rare in this life. Paul certainly felt that. He said over and over again about how he wept for the people that he was writing to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, just in one place. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. Trying to call them back from the brink of destruction. Sights of the world should make us weep. Not just the starving children or the dead and the refugees of the wars around the world, but the sight of the degradation of men and women who are bound for destruction eternally and who have no thought about the path they walk. Jesus wept that kind of tear, as he wept the tear of sympathetic friend and as he wept the tears of suffering. But there's one kind of tear that Jesus did not shed. He never had to weep with the tears of repentance, which all of us need to experience. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17 tells us specifically about Esau, and says that he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Peter found that kind of forgiveness. He wept for it too. You remember in Luke chapter 22, when he had bragged so much that he would never reject the Lord, that the Lord could always count on him. If everybody else turned away, I'll still be there with you. Jesus looked at him sorrowfully and said, before the cock crows, 3 times you will deny me. And sure enough, Luke 22 and verse 60 tells us, Peter saying for the 3rd time, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And that's got to be a painful moment. But you know this, weeping over sins is a pretty positive sign. it means that he was concerned about that. He means he wanted to make it right. And though Esau, for whatever reason, couldn't make it right, even though he wept tears of repentance, Peter was, well, no, Peter really could never make it right. But Jesus did. And Jesus came to him after his resurrection. And Jesus said to him, there by the sea, do you love me? Three times. Peter said, you know I do. And he said, if you do, then feed my sheep. You know, it's sad when there are people who will not cry over their tears. I mean, they are just, what can you say to them? That's what Hebrews is writing about, the Hebrew writer is writing about in Hebrews 6. When he says, what are you going to do to call them to repentance? They've seen Jesus crucified. They have seen what right is, and they know the wrong in their life, and they refuse to give it up. What more could you say to them to bring them to repentance? I think probably, safe to say, everybody here tonight has at one time or another wept those tears of repentance. But there may be those tonight who think about what they've done, what they haven't done. Think about Jesus and what he has done, and know that they need repentance. If you're here tonight with that weight in your heart, Jesus is here too. And he bids you to come. Confess that he is the Christ. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of them. And raised up to joy. We urge you to come if you have need as we stand and sing this song.